Open your Bible this morning, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we are privileged to open your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. Most of us, if not just many of us, have a place in our personal history that we might consider the best times of our lives. Now, why we come to that decision, why we think that, could be attributed to any number of reasons. You know, we can say, well, it was the best times of my life because I was young then, or I was single then, or I was financially better off, or I was healthier, or any number of things. But none of us has ever had the experience that our first parents had. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning, God created. Webster defines create as to bring into being from nothing, or to cause to exist. We can't do that. No man creates anything, though sometimes we will use that language. We'll say someone creates a fine work of art, or someone has created a sumptuous dessert. We'll use that kind of language. But no creation is really taking place. There is a making. We're taking one thing and making something else out of it. We're not actually creating. Over a period of 6 days, God created. I believe that they were six literal 24-hour days. And on the seventh, it says God rested, which means he ceased from working. God wasn't tired. What he did for us was gave us a little bit of a guideline. It's an example of how we're to live our lives. It doesn't mean that we have to work 6 days. Some of us have jobs that don't make us work 6 days. Some of us have jobs that will work three 12-hour shifts or something like that. But it's a guideline. It's a pattern. It was important, though, that God rested on that seventh day. It gave us focus for a day that is dedicated to the worship of the Almighty. And God's creation was a phenomenal creation. He spoke a word, and there was light. And then God, simply speaking, separated light from darkness. Now, this is kind of a cool thing when you think about it. And some people will argue about this because they'll say, well, how could there have been light when God had not yet created the sun? Well, God is light. God is light. There was no necessity for another structure to be there to create that. We say in the heavenlies that there is no darkness because God is light. It's light forever in that place. But God created and separated. He created and he separated the water from the dry ground. And then he covered the land with grass and with trees and with all kinds of vegetation. And everything that God created, it was perfect in its form, in its color, in its texture. You could not have found a better piece of fruit than at God's creation at that point in time. Almighty God spoke, and the universe was filled with stars. And then he took one star and he made it really special. He made it our sun. And then for the nighttime, he made a moon to reflect and give us a night light. Nothing that you have to plug in. It's there in various stages. And then God created all the birds and the fish and these huge swimming mammals, these whales. He created all of these things. And then on the next day, he created all kinds of animals. There were mammals and reptiles and amphibians, all these guys that crawl all over the earth, you know. Some of them you look upon fondly, some of them not so much. But at that point in time, it was all great stuff. God's creation was never not great stuff. And finally, on that day, he created man. It was a creature unlike all the others. A creature who would bear his image, not in physicality, but a creature who had the ability to think and to love and to worship. And God gave man life. He breathed into his nostrils his own life. And Adam stood up. And he not only was a living creature, but God also gave him a job. Because man was not created to be idle. Jumping to our text. It says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, at this point in time, how tough a job would that have been? Adam had to keep the garden, to tend to the garden. Well, there weren't any weeds to pull. There was no blight he had to be concerned with. At that point in time, there were no insects that would damage crops. Seems like pretty easy farming. Nothing major was going on. It was an easy job, but it was a job. It was something for him to do. He didn't toil in that garden. There was no sorrow. He didn't get up the next day and say, oh, man, look what's happened overnight. None of that stuff happened. And in the garden, God gave man his law. It was really a simple law. One simple law. He said, the entire garden is for your enjoyment. You can go any place you want in this garden. You can pick any fruit that you want. You know, you see anything you want to eat, yes, you're welcome to it. Go. Have your way with it. Except for this one tree. Touch anything you want, but leave this one tree alone. You can't have access to that. You can't eat from that fruit. If you do, there are consequences. You will experience suffering like you haven't known to this point. And you see, when we think about it, God's law was not designed to condemn. God's law was designed to protect. You see, all Adam had to do was be obedient to that law. He's still kicking today. He's still walking the earth today. God looked at his creation, and he had created numerous of the different species, but he only created one human. And it was necessary for his plan to continue that this human have a helper. So he created something for Adam. And in verse 21, we see the first recorded use of anesthesia. It says the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. Do you ever wish that once in a while maybe God would cause a deep sleep to fall on you? And you could sleep. And he just said, Adam, nighty night. And Adam said, oh, that was it. He was out. And this helper that God made for Adam was very special. Because Adam and all of the other living creatures, God formed from the dust of the ground. But not this helper. She would be formed from one of Adam's ribs. She would be special to him. She would be indeed, actually, a part of him. And God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam was delighted. He was very happy. And then God performed the first wedding. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, that verse 25 it seems to me, if you were just casually reading, that's an odd thing to put in there. Yeah, they read of the creation, whatever, and all of a sudden, they were naked and they were not ashamed. They didn't know any different. See, the fact of the matter is, in a marriage relationship, that should be the situation. But we have since the fall, had this thing called sin that entered in. And it changed the way people think. And so now people are, you know, they're cautious about sort of things. They don't understand. But God points this out. He says, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now we think about the life that they had. How good that life must have been. We don't know how long they enjoyed that life. There are some scholars who will tell you they didn't last a day. Others will tell you that it was much longer than that. It just depends on who you read. And the scriptures don't tell us. And so it's clear speculation on anybody's part as to how long they enjoyed the bliss of Eden before this next event occurred. Adam and Eve enjoyed daily communion with God. Do you do that? Do you commune with God on a daily basis? You see, that's not escaped. As children of God, we have that ability every single day to commune with the Almighty. We don't live in their time. We don't live as they did. And perhaps we don't even have the same exact type of communion. Nevertheless, we have communion with God every day. We can have. This couple enjoyed that communion. They had relatively unbridled utilization of a highly productive garden. You know what? When God created that garden, He didn't put any clinkers in there. There weren't any bad plants. There weren't any bad foods. It was all good. And they could enjoy as much as they wanted. He didn't put limits on them. The only limit he put on them was leave that one tree alone. Just leave it alone. They had, at that point in time, the opportunity to share really a sweet joy in each other's company. This was the best time of their life. God was good. God had been good to them. Well, sometime before There was an archangel called Lucifer. And he'd become puffed up with pride, and he thought to overthrow the Almighty. And God quickly defeated him. But God chose to use him in an eternal plan. And Satan would try to inflict pain upon God. And if not to defeat him directly, to try and destroy what was his. And if we go to chapter 3 and verse 15, verse 1 first. It says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Satan would use one of God's creations to try to eradicate the most precious of God's creations. And again, people have speculated about what this serpent was. And there have been all kinds of ideas. I'm thinking it was Adam Clark, but I might be wrong, who actually thought that the serpent was an orangutan. Just hanging out in a tree, you know, swinging around. The Hebrew word for serpent is nakash. And it actually means snake. And the word comes from the sound that the snake makes, the hissing sound. And so it's acceptable, it's logical to believe that this was a snake, a serpent. Later on, Scripture, in a couple of different places, refer back to the serpent. You know, and the only difference is that I think at this point in time, the serpent, which we always consider slithering around, was probably finding some way to get around uprightly. I don't know that it had legs necessarily, but it was somehow moving around uprightly. And Satan used this animal, and he comes to Eve. He didn't come directly to Adam. He came to Eve. And he said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? His first line of attack against Eve was to try and arouse some type of distrust in God. To try and make her doubt that God was telling her the truth. Do you ever find yourself in those circumstances? Even though God's word says it's not, do you think that your temptations, your trials are too much? Even though God's word says that there is no temptation that's come upon man that is not common to man, do you think yours is special? And even though God's word says that when these trials come upon us, when these temptations come to us, that God makes a way of escape for us, do we say, I don't see it? There is no way. That's what Satan does to you. He puts the doubt in your mind. That's what he wants to work on you. He says, yeah, okay, God's word says that, but, you know, you're the one that's actually feeling it. You're the one that's actually going through it. And you know, come on. You don't see any way out of here. You don't see any means of escape. And come on, how much more can you take? You're already bent over. The burden on your back is incredibly heavy. How much more can you take? God's word tells us that he loves us, and he guarantees he's not going to put more on us than what we can handle. So you might be able to reason a little bit this conversation between Satan and Eve. The idea that he's trying to put this doubt in her mind, that maybe God isn't all he says he is. The second thing that Satan does, after trying to arouse some distrust within her, is just a flat-out direct attack on her faith. to contradict God directly. He says, you shall not surely die. Well, God said you will. If God says you will, and anybody else says you won't, what do you believe? This was a direct attack against what God had said. He says, you're not going to die. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so Eve gave in to unbelief and to pride and to even doubting God's goodness. Now the thing is, Adam was there. Sometimes we've allowed ourselves to think that Adam was probably off feeding the cows or something. But Adam was there while this snake is carrying on this conversation with his wife. And we're told, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They ate. They gave in. They broke the law of God. Well, sin has its consequences. Immediately, they spiritually died. How do we know? Because they recognized they weren't wearing anything. And you see, it wasn't necessarily the shame of being unclothed. They'd been seeing each other that way since they were created. What they recognized was something had happened between them and God, and they sought to hide themselves from Him. There was a way, if there was a way to avoid the shame from God, you see, that's what they were trying to do. It was the first time in their lives they experienced the voice of conscience. You try to cover it up. When you fall short of the glory of God, when you sin, do you try to cover it up? Maybe it'll go away. Sure, it bugs me today, but if I don't think about it for the next couple of days, it'll ease up, it'll go away. You try to cover it up? Or do we willingly, immediately go to God and confess our sin? And say, God, we messed up. We broke your law. We're worthy of an eternal punishment. And you ask His forgiveness and are guaranteed of it, because His word says so. God came to them to fellowship as He had every day. And He says to them, where are you? Well, you think God didn't know where they were? Excuse me. God knew where they were. But He's saying, you come out and talk to me. You come out and tell me. And Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said to him, who told you that you were naked? How'd they know? That's the way they've always been. They didn't know any different. They weren't getting catalogs from Macy's, showing them what the greatest new stuff was. They didn't know. Truth of the matter is, when God told them that they would die, they didn't know anything about that either. Death is a product of sin. There was no sin. Nobody was dying. But they recognized somehow that it must not have been a good thing. So who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And what did Adam do? When they were confronted by God, Adam did what has been inherited to every man ever since then, is, ain't my fault. It was Bush's fault. We always try to blame someone else, try to blame something else. That, you know, we don't want to be guilty. We don't want that on us. We want there to be a reason outside of ourselves for the failure. And Adam was the first guy to start it. He said, well, you know that wife you gave me? She's good looking. But I'm thinking she might be about a half a bubble off plum. And they finally had to say, no, you know what? I ate. I did it. And God turns to Eve and they go through the same thing. Eve? Well, the serpent tricked me. It's that serpent's fault. He tricked me. And I ate. I broke the law. I am the sinner. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Which is why I think that somehow that snake was an upright being early on, prior to this time. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God gave him the details of what their punishment was going to entail. And he makes this promise to the serpent. He says, you know what? There is going to be hatred between you and the seed of the woman, which is referring to Jesus Christ. And he says, you know what? You're going to have a little bit of success in this world. You're going to have a little bit of good times. And the day is going to come when the Son of God becomes incarnate. And the day will come when you will bruise his heel. And you might inflict some pain on him. And you might cause some suffering for him. And for his children. For those who are of his church. But he will crush your head. Whatever pain you might inflict is a temporary thing. You will be permanently defeated. You will be killed. You will be crushed. Ultimate victory is Christ's. And he has secured it for his church. Our faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, though his hands and feet were penetrated on a cross, crushed the head of the serpent. Satan was defeated. And our faith is in that work. The promise that God makes clear back here in Eden was fulfilled some 2,000 years ago. And it started with a birth in a place called Bethlehem. Let's pray.